Here we are coming into Hebrews chapter 12. I have to admit to you, and some of you know this, but I have tried, but I have never been much of a runner. Some of you know, I did manage to actually enter a road race one time, years back when I ran the Butte to Butte because my friends talked me into it. Anyone run this? This is the starting line. Anybody, you've been in the Butte to Butte? So, anybody run road races before? We're in good company. There's not very many of you runner people in here, so. Aren't we Tracktown USA? This is kind of a poor showing, actually, isn't it? You know, it's interesting. You get up at the starting line, and they put you in categories by kind of what your mile time is. And unlike when you go out and, you know, get the gumption up to get off the couch and go jogging a little bit, suddenly there are butterflies and there's excitement and nervousness because now it's a race. But as it turned out in my case, in my youth, I did not see the problem with running exactly one time in preparing for my first 10K. And when I say running one time, it wasn't like I jogged sometimes. Like, I did not run at all. And I went out on one run and hurt myself and then thought that was good, so I'd be ready. So the starting gun fired. I ran much faster than I thought it was capable of, going up Donald, very steep hill, and cruised through the first mile, coming down the second mile. You're coming downhill. I'm still feeling pretty good. And then I reached the corner of 30th Avenue and West Amazon, which still, this moment, is stuck very vividly in my brain. Right about the three-mile mark, that's when I became intimately acquainted with my iliotibial band. I did not know what that was before that moment. I didn't know what it was at that moment. I knew it hurt really, 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 really bad. Thought I blew my knee out, just about collapsed on the ground. And so here I was halfway through this race, and I had a little too much pride to stop, so I limped with my friend Garrick through the rest of the race until about the last 50 yards when I took off so I could beat him. But I am not a runner. I am not much of a runner. But when I come to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, I get very excited in this awesome picture of a running race. If you'll remember, the first 10 chapters of this letter, as we've discussed, has been focused on showing Jesus Christ as superior to anything these Jewish believers would know or would think of falling back to. Again, since they have a Jewish background, Jesus has been compared to Moses. He's been compared to the prophets, to the promised land, to the temple and its sacrifices, to the high priestly system, to the law. In all of that, Jesus has been shown as vastly superior to everything else they understood. As we just mentioned, his sacrifice is unique in that it's once and for all, it's finished. Remember, chapter 10, he's seated at the right hand. No priest ever sat down because it wasn't done. There was more sacrifice to offer, but here he is finished. It's complete. There's no more need for the old way. And then if you'll remember, about midway through chapter 10, this focus shift happens. Away from, we've had 10 chapters of really declaring who Christ is, beautiful theological arguments showing who Christ is. And then about verse 19, it shifts to, rather than who Christ is, who we're to be, how we're to respond. And this theme immediately emerges of faithful endurance. Faithful endurance, that's to define us. Notice some of the language if we just jump in chapter 10. This is beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, by the way, that's summarizing a whole lot of reality. That curtain was referring to the curtain from the most holy to the holy of holies, and that separating from God's people and his presence, it's gone now. We have this new way to enter directly into the presence of God. It says, with all of that, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another,
and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's interesting, this phrase that the ESV translates is hold fast the confession. I think the NIV translates it, let us hold unswervingly to the hope. I love that word, unswervingly, that we profess. The idea is not to be distracted, not to turn to the left or right, not to give up, but to keep persevering in the same direction. Unswervingly, right? To hold fast, to hold on tight, to keep going in the same direction no matter what. That is following after Christ. It's this picture of endurance starting to show up. And notice how it's developed. We pick up again in verse 32. But recall the former days. I love this, by the way. This is the good old days. This is what they look like. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Those are the good old days. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Why does he have to say that? Because they're thinking of not persevering. They're thinking of throwing away their confidence. He says, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Then he says this, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I really resonate with that statement. That Aaron, you have need of endurance. Anyone else? Maybe even this week, you have those moments where you're just like, I need endurance. It's interesting. The Greek behind that phrase, which the ESV translates, you endured a hard struggle, back in verse 32. I think the NIV says you stood your ground in a great contest. After we get this list of examples of those who persevere that we looked at last week in chapter 11, this same terminology of great contest or a hard struggle comes back in chapter 12, where we get this beautiful analogy. And I want you to try to picture, this is chapter 12 beginning in verse 1. And the therefore refers back to what we looked at last week, this cloud of witnesses, these people who were imperfect, who did lots of things wrong, but they expressed faith. They were exemplary in these actions of responsive faith. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these people in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now the imagery here in these first verses is like that of a great Roman Colosseum, stadium, if you will. Full of this cloud of witnesses who've gone before. And they aren't just passive spectators. Their very presence, their testimony bears witness to God's faithfulness, doesn't it? There's this picture that we're surrounded with these folks is like great competitors. We're to run now in our race with endurance. I want to take a few moments and just consider the details of this race image in chapter 12, because, again, often I'll speak for all of us. I think we're like the audience of this letter in that we have need for endurance. Sometimes life feels like I felt at the corner of 30th in West Amazon, is all I could even think about doing was trying to get my leg to stretch out and take another step because it just hurt. Sometimes it feels like all we can do is limp, doesn't it? And I don't mean physically. Some of us feel that physically too. I felt that this morning. And last week we discussed a need for a regular faith audit, if you will. There was a series of questions I presented you with. And we noted 11:6 of Hebrews is very clear that without faith, it isn't just hard to please God, it's impossible, isn't it? This morning, I want to consider how it is that we are called to run. What we can draw from these few verses. First thing I want to point out to you is if you read through the first 13 verses of chapter 12, there's something striking in the plural language that's used over and over and over. In fact, depending on your translation, you'll find as many as 15 plural terms just in those first 13 verses. This shouldn't surprise us. Just a few minutes ago, we were reading from chapter 10 and the "let us" verses. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how faith together is one of the themes of Hebrews. It isn't just an isolation, individual reality. This was spoken to a group of people together. So we're not called to run alone. You're not called to run alone. You don't run in isolation. You're called to community, to living in close fellowship with other believers. And we already get a picture of what this looks like. We spur one another on to love and good works. Chapter 10. Other places we're told to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. The idea drawing one another back to a place of worship, of reminding one another of who God is. We're told in chapter 10 to keep on meeting together. This wasn't just so you could have a bunch of business meetings. This is so you could share life together, often in the context of doing what we just did and celebrating the Lord's Supper. But to keep meeting together, to carry one another, to go through this together, to consider the Scriptures together, to share what we have with one another. When we look at those supposed good old days in chapter 10, we see a group of people standing by those who are mistreated. We see a group of people standing with those who've been imprisoned with their faith. There is a togetherness about this. James tells us that we're to confess our sins to one another. Of course, Jesus in John is recorded saying that the mark of a disciple is the way we love one another. There's a togetherness. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to this picture of this race, it isn't just to an individual, it's to a group. We run together. And I don't know how more eloquently to say this than secondly, we run like we mean it. You know, there's a difference between the way I run if I go out for a jog and the way I would run if I thought my life depended on it. Isn't there a difference there? Some of us are capable of great speed we did not know we could achieve physically. It just takes the right thing to get us going. If you saw a scary giant animal that you thought you could actually outrun, you'd probably surprise yourself with how fast you could run, huh? This picture is people who run like they mean it. They're athletes who are trying to win. They're running as though there is a prize on the line. And notice what this means. It means that we throw off what slows us down. We run with perseverance. We fix our eyes on the finish line. And we consider our example in Christ so we won't lose heart. Now, this idea of throwing things off. If you were to go run in a race this afternoon, what would you wear? Men, you probably would not put on an undershirt and then your finest dress shirt and your slacks and a belt and dress shoes and socks. You probably wouldn't grab a coat and hat just in case. Not if you were going to go run something to win, right? Women, likewise, you probably wouldn't get all gussied up, right, to go run in a race. Runners wear shorts that I would not be caught dead in. Can I get an amen on that? They're super lightweight. If you watch nowadays, they wear tank tops that look like they're made out of Lycra or something. Most of us wouldn't want to be seen in one of those either. Even their socks are tiny. Their shoes weigh nothing. Why? Why do they wear that ridiculous-looking stuff? It won't slow them down, right? It would be ridiculous for an Olympic athlete to throw on baggy clothes for a sprint, right? We know that would be ridiculous because it would slow them down. That's the idea here. By the way, most of us, if we were to go back to the Roman era in running competitions, you'd be embarrassed by what they're not wearing, when they run. In the same way, this term in chapter 12, verse 1, by the way, could also refer to excess body weight. We won't go there. Obviously, you don't gain weight to go win a race. But likewise, we're told to throw off something as we focus our lives on this faithful endurance, this running for a prize. Notice this is verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a picture here drawn from athletics of, in the same way a runner wears ridiculous clothes because they can run faster, and they shed off anything they wouldn't need so that they can go faster. Some even going with really short hairdo just so they can run faster. The idea of removing anything that would slow you down. We're to throw off anything that would keep us from competing in faith. Now, the obvious thing here is sin. Sin clings. The NIV translates it as entangling. We have to take sin seriously because it impedes our ability to live as God has called us to. You can't live as God has called you to while you willfully decide to disobey Him at the same time. That's quite difficult. We have to take that seriously. And one of the things that we need to remember together is that my sin affects you and your sin affects me. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's pretty clear when we see a leader get caught in sin that it affects, you know, their whole church. But our sin affects one another. It ripples around and impacts. It breaks relationships. It draws us off course. And here we're called by faith to lay that aside so we can more fully pursue Jesus Christ, just as an athlete would lay aside anything that would slow them down so they can pursue Christ. Interestingly, it isn't just sin. There's also this idea of weights. Those things in life, they're not necessarily sin, but they hold us down or they hold us back. When I consider our culture, I think materialism is one of our biggest weights. When our lives become oriented around accumulating, around possessions, around security, it becomes nearly impossible to follow Christ as we've been called to. I think the same way that we approach some of our possessions is almost as ridiculous as trying to picture a runner running with his laptop and his iPod and his, you know, all those things. No, you wouldn't do that. Not if you're serious and you're competing. Begs a question this morning. I might write this down. What weights or sin entanglements are keeping me from pursuing Jesus like a competitor? What weights or sin entanglements are keeping me from pursuing Jesus like a competitor? Simpler way of putting this is, what holds me back? What holds me back from really pursuing Christ in faith? Maybe it's a worry. Maybe it's a fear. Maybe it's something you value too highly. I don't know what it is. But I bet if you aren't aware of what that is and you give the Spirit room to work, He'd probably reveal it to you. As you consider pursuing Christ, what holds you back? Notice as well that we are to run with endurance. The race before us, a specific course. The NIV tries to catch this idea by translating this as the race marked out for us. The idea is to stay on course. By the way, that's the same terminology that we get the word career out of if you go through a couple languages to get there. It's our specific course. I've often marveled at a story I became familiar with when we lived in Seaside. The North Coast version of the Butte to Butte is the Great Columbia Crossing. Anyone been on this bridge? You know where this is? This is in Astoria. My mom refuses to drive across this bridge because it scares the daylights out of her because you go up so high. The Columbia Crossing is pretty cool because you start in Washington, and part of the run is you get to come all the way across this bridge, across the Columbia River, and then it comes down and it finishes winding in the streets of Astoria. What strikes me is not once, but twice, I believe it was 2 years in a row, while we lived in Seaside, the same runner in this race was among the leaders competing to win when in the final mile, after coming down off the bridge, he took a wrong turn. and had to get back on course and ended up not winning. That did not happen once, but twice in a row. Same guy. I don't know how that happened. The idea here is that not all of us are called to the same specific course, are we? We see in the New Testament very clearly that each of us are gifted in unique ways. God calls us to unique things in our lives. We're to be who Jesus has called us to be. But to do that, we have to pay attention to the course markings along the way, don't we? One of the interesting things about running in a road race is you can't see the whole course when you're on it, can you? Maybe you can picture the map in your head, but what you can see is like the next arrow sign and the next arrow sign. And if you're not paying attention, you could miss one and go off course, not once, but twice. Likewise, I think oftentimes we really want to see what the whole course looks like. We get caught up in that when what we really need to be just doing is paying attention to the next arrow, the next thing that God's called us to do, the next right thing that God has called us to, rather than get caught up in what's going to happen in 10 years. Will this ever happen? Will I ever get to do this? But just to run the course as it comes along. Our call is to run the course that Jesus has marked out for us. And this is both collectively as a church. North Park is not going to be the same church that a number of other churches are in Eugene, Springfield, because God's called us to be North Park, not to be fill-in-the-blank church that you might compare us to. We need to be listening to who He's continuing to call us to be and faithful to run the course that He's marked out for us. And as individuals and as families, we need to be doing the same thing, don't we? We need to be attentive to, God, where are you calling me to today? What does the course look like? For some of us, He's given very clear long-term pieces of that picture. For some of us, we're just looking for the next arrow. But wherever we're at, we run the course that God has marked out for us. It begs another question this morning. What does my course look like? What do I know of what God has called me to? When's the last time I checked to see if I'm on course? Hopefully we're not like that guy in Astoria who was probably running his guts out at the end of the race and looked up and went, uh-oh, why am I the only one here? Am I on course with who Christ has called me to be? So we throw off what hinders us, what slows us down. We run the specific course God has called us to. And then notice what follows, and I just want to read this passage in its entirety, the 13 verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Remember, consider him so that we won't grow weary or faint-hearted. And then notice what continues. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The idea here is, if your dad cares about you, he disciplines you. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Great thing to note here. God's discipline is a lot better than your dad's was, whether you had a good or a bad dad. For the moment, we could have the kids chime in on this. They'd probably agree. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So we have this picture that we fix our eyes on Jesus, looking to his example so we won't lose heart and grow weary. I don't know if you caught this, but our struggle is actually compared to his. We haven't shed our blood over sin. He has. And there's this fascinating piece on discipline that follows. It is for discipline that we have to endure. In other words, it's not that everything bad happening to you is God's discipline in the sense of he's punishing you. It's the idea of disciplining. Was anyone in the military? Here you were. They're kind of big on discipline, right? It's not just about punishment. It's about learning the right way to do things, right? We want to have some sense of discipline, don't we? We want to be disciplined in what we eat. We want to be disciplined in going to bed. We want to be disciplined in showing up to work on time. Those are all important things. We can agree on that, right? And in this passage, discipline is somewhat in that sense. It's not just about discipline, like I'm going to go spank you because you did something wrong. It's learning discipline, learning to endure so that we can become who God wants us to be. It's his love that allows that process to unfold in our lives. He allows things to take place so that we can endure for the sake of discipline, to mold us into who he's called us to be. And again, against this backdrop, this image of a runner, we understand, don't we, that in athletics, training is required if you want to be great, right? Practice isn't that fun. Games are a lot more fun. It's painful sometimes. It's unpleasant. I remember my first experience with two-a-days in football in high school. That was unpleasant, to say the least. But unlike physical training, God's discipline process results in a yield of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. I don't know about you, but I want that in my life. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is what is real in those who are trained by God's discipline. And at the heart of this discipline process is constantly fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ rather than upon ourselves or upon the person that ticked us off or upon our problems. I think of this in my own life. My propensity to go, this is really hard. I need to be reminded, but it isn't like I'm shedding blood over this like Jesus did. I don't understand why God would allow this. Well, Jesus has saved me and he understands completely. Will I trust him? I don't have the strength to go on. Hebrews has been really clear that God, through Christ, has made a way for us to approach him directly for help in our time of need. So it begs a third question of where is my vision fixed? I think I've shared with you before one of the things I learned about riding motorcycles. When you come into a corner, wherever your eyes are going, your bike's going to go. So if you're not looking at the end of the corner and you're looking at the guardrail, guess where your bike's going to go? It's not going to be pretty. We go after the things our eyes are fixed to, don't we? What our vision is affixed to is of critical importance in our lives. And here we have this picture of these runners in this race with their vision focused where? On Christ. Where's my vision fixed? So we run together like we want to win. We throw off anything that would slow us down, and we do this aggressively. We run the course God has marked out for us. Like a laser, we fix our eyes on Jesus, focused on victory. Verse 28, by the way, speaks of the prize, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nothing can happen to it. Economic downturns cannot affect it. War cannot affect it. A kingdom that cannot be shaken is the prize towards which we run in Christ. And if you'll notice in verse 13, there's a result of this enduring faith. an outcome. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We run the race God has called us to with enduring faith, and healing takes place in our lives, in the lives of people around us. And just like this so great cloud of witnesses, like the examples before us, have affected our lives, there's this reality that if we run with fervor, with full abandon, surrendered to Christ, that to which He's called us to, our lives will impact those who come behind us. I think sometimes we're guilty of not running like we mean it. Sometimes we're guilty of going out for a jog. Is that true? And we're not alone in that. This letter is written to a group of people who it sounds like they sat down on the bench and weren't running much at all. We need endurance. I'm going to have the worship team come. And as they do, I just ask this morning, is there a weight or a sin entanglement that you need to remove from your life, that you need to be freed from? If that's the case, I'd encourage you to pray with somebody before you leave. I'd be happy to pray with you. I'm sure there are plenty of others who would be happy to pray with you. If there's something holding you back from pursuing Christ with all that you are, that you recognize you need to lay down, maybe as we sing this morning, you just need to go to the Lord in prayer. Give that to Him. Are you unsure this morning if you're on the course that God has called you to? If you have questions about that, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. Love to get together, pursue who God's called you to be and what He's calling you to, and pray with you. This morning, perhaps you need to just refix your eyes on Jesus. Wherever you're at, would you, as we sing this song, Knowing You, great song, would you go before the Lord with those things prayerfully? Trust Him to be at work in your life. Trust His discipline in your life. And understand that we don't do this alone. He's created you for community. So if there are things in your life that you recognize are in the way of pursuing Christ in the way you've been created to, don't go out and try to battle that by yourself. Find someone to support you in prayer, to encourage you. We're not supposed to run this alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this beautiful picture. As I consider the various track meets going on in town in the coming weeks, and I consider how much passion athletes have to win, to do their best, to PR. Father, I pray that we would have similar passion to live lives worthy of the calling we have in Christ. Father, where we have things holding us down, where we've been entangled by sin, where we've allowed various weights into our lives, we just pray You would remove those. Father, You would give us the obedience and the courage to let go, to surrender those things to You. Father, where our eyes have been fixed in other places in You, we just ask that You would have our vision. You'd be our vision, that You would have our focus. We ask this morning as a church that You would continue to clearly show us the course You have for us, that You'd give us the obedience together to pursue that course, that You would give us an ability and an effectiveness, even in things like the upcoming block party, to be a bright light in our community, to proclaim Your name and Your love and Your goodness. Help us to run, Father. Help us to run, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.